I read a wonderful story about a 16-year-old girl from California, 11th grader. Her name is Natalie Hampton, and she developed an app for kids' phones. It's called Sit With Us. And I heard about this on NPR, and here's what Natalie wrote. Here's what Natalie said. In my old school, I was completely ostracized by all my classmates, and so I had to eat lunch alone every day. When you walk into the lunchroom and you see all the tables of everyone sitting there, and you know that going up to them would only end in rejection, you feel extremely alone and extremely isolated, and your stomach drops. And you're searching for a place to eat, but you know if you sit by yourself, there'll be so much embarrassment that comes with it, because people will know and they'll see you as the girl who has nowhere to sit. So there's so many awful feelings that come with it. So the way that Natalie's app works is it's a pre-lunch planning app, and kids who don't have anybody to sit with can just sign up, and they, just find like who are the other kids, and they sit together at a lunchroom table, and you're not sitting by yourself. Isn't that great? I mean, that's really nice. One of my dearest friends in the world has a kid who's in eighth grade, just a beautiful boy who's on the autism spectrum, really high functioning autistic child, loves Jesus, and it's really hard for him in school. On the way to school every day, he prays that kids won't make fun of him. And his so-called friends at school, get him to do stuff, and then they laugh at it because, he has some social connection issues, and the lunchroom is a particularly bad scene for this young man. Well, schools around the country have started something that I don't know if it's here in Columbus, I hope it is, but it's called Lunch Bunch. And what they do is they have a teacher or special education expert who will gather kids. Many of them are on the autism spectrum, others are typical kids, but kids that are sitting by themselves, and they gather them together around the lunch table, and they have guided conversation with a teacher there, and lunch, instead of being just an awful thing, becomes a safe place. It becomes a sanctuary. For so many kids in America, the most unsafe places in school are the lunchroom and the locker room, and teachers can make such a difference in the way kids are treated. Sometimes being welcoming is an actual heroic and sacrificial thing. Sometimes it's as simple as inviting another kid to sit down at your table, but sometimes it's sacrificial and heroic. I heard a story out of Cincinnati last year. This family of husband, wife, with five of their own kids, decided to adopt into their family six foster siblings, a family of six who otherwise would have been just scattered to the winds in lots of different foster homes. And so they went from seven people to 13 people into their home. And what made this even more unusual, the family that adopted the kids was African American, and the six kids were white. And the judge down in Cincinnati said in all the years that he's been on the bench, he's never seen anything like this, of a family welcoming six siblings. The couple, Christopher and Christina Sanders, who welcomed all these kids, has been welcoming foster kids in their homes for years. And they said, we made a commitment when we started that we would never break up siblings. And so we would just accept whoever God sent us. And God sent us these six kids. Isn't that great? I think that's amazing. Well, I've been doing a series called Love is More Than a Feeling. And if you ask, you know, the average person, define what love is, most people would say, well, love is a feeling that. And what we've been trying to communicate in this series is that love is more than a feeling. Love is a chosen action. And so whatever you feel, you can still choose to forgive someone and continue to forgive them. And whatever you feel, you can choose to be patient and to keep on choosing to be patient. You can choose to not be irritable. You can choose to not be in a crummy mood and control your family or your home by your mood. And today I want to talk about the chosen action of being welcoming. I've called today's message, Love is Welcoming. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we just want to welcome you and welcome your presence. I do thank you for a beautiful day. And I pray, Lord, that you would change us by your word. I pray, God, that we would be open to you and, Lord, that folks' hearts would welcome you. I pray, God, for people who are far from you today, that you would draw near to them. I pray for gifts of faith for those who struggle to believe. I pray, Lord, at the end of this message, that you might even give gifts of salvation. People would receive you for the first time. Lord, would you fill me and would you put power on this message in Jesus' name? Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were not welcome? You ever been in a situation like that where you knew that this group of people did not want you? As a pastor, I've done a lot of weddings and, you know, there are times in setting up the wedding party where I felt like we needed like a UN peacemaking mission because this part of the family didn't want to sit with that part of the family. And it's often the case with divorces that stepmom or stepdad is just not wanted here by first wife or by first husband, and their family shun this person. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were not welcome? Maybe you've been involved in an interracial dating relationship and you knew that your girlfriend or your boyfriend's parents didn't want you. Yeah. Didn't want who you were. Yes, and amen. I know there's more than one, yeah. Well, you know, the lack of welcome is nothing new. It's not just our society. It's part of our fallen, sinful hearts that we exclude people. And the Apostle Paul frequently writes about the lack of welcome. I'm going to read to you a text from Romans chapter 14. Here's what we read. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now I want to begin with the breakdown of welcome. In this text, Paul tells us about two groups of people. One he labels weak in faith, and the other he labels strong in faith. Now, he's not talking about weak in believing in Jesus or strong in believing in Jesus. Both groups were followers of Jesus. Both had put their trust in him to save them. Yet, those he labels weak in faith, in addition to trusting in Jesus for salvation, believed that in order to be accepted by God, that they had to continue to follow the Old Testament laws and rules, the law of Moses, regarding ritual activities like what was clean to eat, what the laws of kashrut, that's what they're called, what was acceptable to eat and what was unacceptable to eat, and all of the Jewish holidays and so on. They hadn't really thought through the implications of the gospel, that we are accepted before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they hadn't really understood that, and they thought, you know what? In addition to receiving Christ, I also need to continue to obey the Old Testament law. And not just by way of preference or because of my culture or tradition, that this is what makes me pleasing to God. Now, you could say the weak in faith are people who feel guilty about what is not sin. Do you know anyone who feels guilty about things that are not forbidden by God, but they just walk around, you know, feeling bad about what is not sin, what is not immoral? You know anyone like that? I mean, in America right now, many of us don't feel bad about what is sin. Most Americans don't have overactive consciences. We have seared consciences. We have callous consciences. We don't feel bad about what is sin. But there are some of us who have these overactive consciences, what Paul labels in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10 as the weak conscience. You know anyone like that? Feels bad all the time. Well, how did these Christians' disputes about food lead to a breakdown of welcome? Well, for one thing, you know, one of the things that breaks down welcome is legalism. Welcome is broken down by legalism. There are lots of churches and even individual Christians who try to add to God's commandments a whole series of things that you need to do in order to be a really serious Christian. I don't know if you've ever been part of a legalistic church, or any of you were raised in church that had, you know, lots and lots of additional rules beyond the commandments of God. And it just became part of the church culture that if you were a serious Christian, you were going to look like this. And anyone who didn't obey all of these various man-made rules, you know, were just so-called Christians, not really seeking to please God. Any of you raised in a legalistic church that added a lot of their own church rules. Many of these church rules are aimed at women. And let me just list a few, and maybe you'll say, you know, I went to a church like that. Women cannot wear pants, especially to church. Women cannot wear skirts that go above their ankles. Women cannot cut their hair. Women cannot wear jewelry. Women cannot wear makeup. Women cannot enter the church without their heads covered. Women cannot expose their toes in a church building. I like that one. Men and women cannot watch secular non-Christian movies. Men and women cannot drink alcohol. Men and women cannot listen to secular music. Men and women cannot have non-Christian friendships. Men and women cannot date even other Christians because dating isn't in the Bible. Well, you know, there's lots of driving a car is not in the Bible either. I mean, you know, people say, well, you can't do that. It's not in the Bible. Well, there's a lot that's not in the Bible, but if it's not prohibited, then it's permitted. Men cannot wear jeans in the church building. Only dress pants or a suit. You have to dress a certain way. Men and women cannot read any other version of the Bible but the King James Version. Right? So you walk around with another translation of the Bible, it's like you're carrying the book of Wicca into the church or something. You know, it's a Bible. Any of you ever been part of a church like that? And what legalism does is it excludes people. It says that if you violate one of our man-made rules, you're not welcome here. Welcome is broken down by legalism. Welcome is broken down by being opinionated. The Apostle Paul does not expect that everyone is going to agree with his view of food. He does call for everyone to agree with his view of Jesus and his view of the gospel. But regarding food, here's what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1. Accept those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. The NIV translates it as disputable matters. The Revised Standard Version says without quarreling over opinions. The New English Bible calls it doubtful points. These things were referred to by the 16th century fathers of the Reformation as adiaphora. And adiaphora means matters of indifference. There are so many things, the preferences that people have that really don't go to the core of our faith. They're matters of indifference. The great Puritan Richard Baxter said this, it's been repeated many, many times. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So many church splits are not about essentials. And we haven't given people freedom to just disagree. It's okay to disagree about non-essentials and in everything to practice charity or to practice love. Now, in recent years, churches have split over all kinds of things. How much water to have in baptism, whether we sprinkle or dunk, whether we immerse. Certainly churches these days are splitting over politics. It shows how worldly the church is. And we take the same partisan divisions that are out there in the larger society, and churches are splitting on Democrat or Republican, liberal, conservative. I was told about a YouTube series of videos. There are churches that have gotten into literal fistfights over chicken wings. I don't know if somebody was reaching for one that another guy was reaching for, but they said, you know, you can watch these people just throwing punches in fellowship hall over chicken wings. Roger Olson, he's a great American theologian. He wrote a book a few years ago called The Mosaic of Christian Faith. And he says, we need to distinguish between dogma, in terms of beliefs, we need to distinguish between dogma, doctrine, and opinion. Now, dogma, he says, it's the core of the Christian faith. It's what we would say is part of the great tradition of Christianity. It's consensus Christianity, what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. It's what every Orthodox Christian, whatever their denomination, needs to believe to be considered a Christian. Like what? You know, following the great creeds, we would say that dogma is God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine, one Lord, our Messiah. We would say that the path of salvation is through trust in the death of Christ for our sins. Part of dogma would be that Jesus physically resurrected from the dead and that he's going to return and establish his kingdom. That is dogma. That is what every Christian believes wherever they come from around the world in whatever age they've lived. And then below that is doctrine. Those are our denominational peculiarities, the things that make us unique, the things that we count really important. They're not unimportant. They're not trivial. We count our doctrines, you know, really near and dear to us. So here at Vineyard Columbus, we would say that one of our doctrines is we believe in the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit and all the biblical gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's really dear to us. But we know there are many Christians who believe that the gifts have passed away, and we would receive those people as beloved brothers and sisters, even while we disagree regarding spiritual gifts. Or here at Vineyard Columbus, we believe that women can exercise any role in the church that any man can based upon that woman's gift and call. So if a woman is gifted, she can preach. If a woman is gifted, she can be a pastor. She can be ordained. She can be a senior pastor. She can plant churches. She can be a missionary. She can be an elder. She can be a deacon. Now, we know that there are some churches that restrict the role of women, and we receive those brothers and sisters as part of the family of God while we hold on to our convictions. There is dogma. There is doctrine. And then there is opinion. An opinion is everything else. And you know what most fights are in the church today? They're almost never about dogma. You know, the great consensus of the church, the core, they're almost never about that. And these days, I don't hear much fighting about doctrine. 40 years ago, when I first came to the Lord, there were lots of fights about doctrine, about spiritual gifts and all of that. I don't hear that much anymore, but opinion? Worship preference? I don't like that worship leader. And, you know, politics and what somebody's view is versus your view and opinions about the age of the earth and all of that. Welcome is broken down by being opinionated. And finally, welcome, Paul says, is broken down by being judgmental. It's broken down by judgmentalism. Multiple times in this text, the Apostle Paul warns the church about being judgmental toward each other. Here's what he says. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For you'll all stand before God's judgment seat. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. Have you ever wondered why Jesus and the apostles so regularly condemn being judgmental? I mean, over and over again, Jesus tells us, don't be a judge, don't judge. Paul tells us, don't be judgmental. Why is that? Certainly, we're to exercise moral discernment. We who follow Jesus are called to love what is good and hate what is evil. But what is wrong with being judgmental? What's wrong with that? Why does Jesus tell us not to judge? Why does Paul here multiple times say, don't judge? Well, one reason we're not supposed to judge is because we tend to judge superficially. We tend to judge superficially. Our judgments are not based on deep moral discernment. Often our judgments are simply based on appearance, and we all do it. We look at one another and we form judgments based upon someone's skin color or their accent, or their hair, or their weight, or their clothes, or their shoes. We form superficial judgments. And Jesus condemns that. He says in John 7, verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. In other words, resist that tendency in yourself. We all do it, but we ought to fight against it. Resist judging people by appearance. Let me tell you a story. My wife Marlene and I are raising our granddaughter, Naomi. She's biracial. We love her with all our heart. And she came home recently and told us that a friend of hers at her Christian school told her that they couldn't hang out after school because this friend's father said that Naomi was a bad influence. So Naomi protested. She said, well, I've only met your dad once, and I was really polite to him. Why does he say I'm a bad influence? And her friend said, oh, it's nothing about you. He's just a racist. His own daughter said that about her father. He's just a racist. Now, I'm sure he probably regards himself as a Christian. And he's doing the very thing that a follower of Jesus should not do, which is judging someone by appearance, in this case, a teenage girl by her skin color. Not only do we tend to judge people superficially, but we tend to judge people hypocritically. We tend to judge people hypocritically. Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Don't look down on someone, or you will be looked down on. Now, Matthew 7, verse 1 follows an entire chapter, Matthew 6, where Jesus repeatedly condemns hypocrisy. And what are we talking about judging hypocritically? I mean, judging people for the very things that we ourselves do. I can't believe she's such a gossip. All she does all the time is gossip, gossip, gossip. What are you doing right now? Can you believe what they did sexually? That's just so horrible. Really? How's your sex life? Have you been pure sexually? Have you? Have you lived a clean life? You feel like you can really pick up a rock and throw it? You know, most of us have not. Most people have committed sexual sin. Well, she thinks she's all that. She's always, you know, dominating every conversation. Did you see her at the party last night? Just always wanting to be the center of attention. I hate it. Why? Because you wanted to be the center of attention. So very often our judgments are based upon things that we ourselves are guilty of. And judgment excludes people that Jesus wants us to welcome. So how then is welcome built? Let me tick off a few things regarding the building of welcome. The Apostle Paul tells us welcome is built, first of all, by knowing who we are. Knowing who we are. You start with self-knowledge. Paul asks a rhetorical question several times in this text. We see it, for example, in verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who do you think you are? See, when you get in touch with ourselves, we'll welcome others. Who do you think you are? Well, the most fundamental thing you can say about yourself and every other human being is that we human beings, regardless of our skin color, regardless of our accent, regardless of our, you know, place of birth or our intelligence, we are all of us made in the image of God. Every human being that you will ever see, from infants to old people on their deathbed, every human being is made in the image of God. You know what it means to be made in the image of God? In the Old Testament world, when a king conquered a city, the way that he would establish that this was now under his rule, the city was now part of his kingdom, is he'd put his image, a statue or a bust of himself, up in the town square. And wherever the king's image was, there the king was ruling. And so the people were saying, by respecting the image of the king, we respect the king's rule. But you know, when that city rebelled, it would rebel against the king, you know how they would show their rebellion? They'd pull the image of the king down. They'd deface it. They'd smash it. What do you think we do when we injure another person? What we're doing is we're defacing the image of the king. And we're rebelling against the king whose image that person represents. When we know who we are, and we know who everyone else is, we recognize this person represents my king. For me to respect them is to respect the king who they're imaging. The reason why Vineyard Columbus, the most fundamental reason why, Vineyard Columbus has tried to be a church that opens our arms as wide as we can, and we can do better, but we've tried to open our arms really wide to every image bearer is because we really believe this. Every human being is made in the image of God. So for decades, we've had a group here for young people with special needs called Bodybuilders. And it meets at our 9 o'clock service here at Cooper Road. And it's for any young person over the age of 14 with special needs. Why have a group for kids with special needs? Because they represent our God. And we're called to welcome. We have a ministry to the deaf at our 9 o'clock service. We teach hundreds of people in our community English as a second language through our community center. Our ESL program has welcomed hundreds and hundreds of immigrants and refugees. And by the way, Vineyard has ministries to refugees and immigrants throughout our city. You heard during the offering about our short-term mission trips to Jordan. We send teams to refugee camps in Jordan to minister to people who are fleeing the Syrian civil war that's been going on, 7 years? And the Iraqi war that's been going on for more than 15 years. The Apostle Paul says that the way that we increase welcome is by knowing who we are, who we all are. And the way we increase welcome is by knowing who God is. We need to know who God is. And repeatedly, he calls us back to know God. So in verse 4, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." He calls Jesus the judge. He calls him our master. He calls him the Lord. You know, one of the reasons why we get so judgmental and impatient with each other is we really don't know who the Lord is and how incredibly competent God is in straightening someone else out. That he doesn't really need us to do that. That everything is near to the fingers of God. God can get through. And you know, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more confident you become in the Lord's ability to straighten someone else out. Because the Lord is doing that in your life, right? He's perfectly able to get through to you. God has so many creative ways to get through to us. It's amazing. The Lord has spoken to me in the middle of the night. You know, I'm up, and the Lord begins to hold a mirror up to me about what I've said or what I've done. And he speaks to me about what I've failed to do. The Lord has spoken to me through dreams. He can get to you in your dreams. You can be well defended during the day, but you can't defend yourself at night. And he can get through to your kids in a dream. And the Lord can speak through a confrontation at work. The Lord can speak to you by being fired from your job. The Lord can speak to you through a closed door. The Lord can speak to you through a confrontation in your marriage. He can speak through something as little as a flat tire or as big as a death. And when we know the Lord, we can welcome others without having to correct everything about that person. We say, you know, God will deal with that. I can welcome you and God will deal with that. Welcome is built by knowing who we are. Welcome is built by knowing who God is. And welcome is built by knowing what the gospel is. You know, if the Apostle Paul was anything, he was a gospel first person. Everything was subordinate to the gospel. The way that the Apostle Paul brought correction to his churches is not by regularly solving all that church's problems. The way he brought correction was, he said, "You guys haven't thought through the implications of the gospel. If you really understood the gospel, you would be healing your divisions." Paul didn't go through the Roman Empire with an encyclopedia of rules. You know, here's what you do with this kind of food and that kind of food and this holiday and that and all these religious rituals. He didn't do that. Instead, he preached the gospel to people. And he said, "Folks, if you want to have a unified church, then every one of you needs to think deeply about the gospel. What is our unity about? Our unity is not over the kind of worship music we prefer. That's not what unites us. We're not united around our political views. That's not what pulls us together. We're not going to ever be united about, you know, so many of our opinions. What is it that unites us? It's the gospel. What does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us that we are all equally sinners before God, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The gospel says to us that apart from Christ, we all are equally lost, that before we turn to Christ, we are under the wrath of God and we experience God's just condemnation. The gospel starts with all of us having to acknowledge our condition before God, that we are sinners. The gospel further unites us in saying, ah, but for everyone there is a way of salvation through faith in Jesus alone and his death on the cross. It is the death of Christ that unites us. The gospel teaches us that we share in one baptism. Every Christian has a common baptism in the Spirit and in water. That we all of us equally sons and daughters of the living God. That we have an equal share in the church, wherever we're coming from. That we are all priests before God. This is what unites us, is the gospel. And when you start thinking through the gospel, you stop dividing people up on where they were born, whether in America or in another country, or what they look like, or how they dress. And the gospel says that together, in unity with each other, we all have a relationship with the living God, and that's what ultimately matters. Brothers and sisters, I believe that if we at Vineyard Columbus really laid hold of the gospel and its implications, we would be the most loving church in our city. In fact, we'd be the most loving church in our world.